The scriptures this morning, the first one's from Romans 5:11. Not only is it so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And this second one is from 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he was committed to us, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as through God we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you, Joyce. One day an American vacationer witnessed the following event in the Middle East. While traveling through a Middle Eastern rural community, the hustle and bustle of a village life led to a small accident. A young fellow was pushing a cart full of melons or fruit of some kind when around a corner came another fellow pushing a dolly with a couple of kegs of something else. Not being able to see one another, they collided, and their goods were spread all over the road. With that, an argument erupted, and a crowd began to gather. And in no time at all, these two young men were squaring off, and a fight was imminent. Then suddenly, out of the crowd, stepped a small old man, with tears rolling down his cheeks and into his scraggly beard. He went up to one of the young men, and he hugged him, and he took his fist in both of his hands, and he kissed it. He made some comments in his native tongue, and the crowd expressed hearty approval. And with that, the young men relaxed, dropped their fists, and three of them knelt down and began to pick up the spilled fruit and the kegs as the crowds dispersed. The kiss of the fist. We who were once enemies of God have received the kiss of his love. We just read 2 Corinthians 5:16-22, and I want to read some of that again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So therefore, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wonderful verse. We are called not only to be reconciled to God, but to be reconciled to one another. We have this ministry of reconciliation granted to us because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's pretty simple, isn't it? I don't think this reconciling spirit was demonstrated more passionately in any Christian than in Martin Luther. One winter, Martin Luther traveled a significant distance to attempt to mediate a difference between two factional friends. And Martin Luther tried to get his friends to reconcile, But in the process, he contracted pneumonia and died. When I was a young man in my early 20s, I saw an incident that has become firmly branded on my mind. I'll never forget it. I saw a pastor, my pastor, in a heated argument with the leader of a church. But between these two men, just in the background in my view, were the son of that church leader and the daughter of the pastor. And they were dating at the time. And they sat there with foreheads furrowed and their mouths open. And the men left in unresolved disunity, and I watched this young couple sit in silence, heads bowed and in confused distress. It is not unusual for us to experience conflict in our church, or in any church for that matter. We live today with this myth that conflict is bad and has no place in the church. But conflict is not bad per se. What is bad is the lack of a reconciling spirit when accompanied with conflict, because that is the very ministry that Christ has given to us. Reconciliation. Conflict can be a part of the creative process by which we can exhibit a Christ-likeness through reconciliation. When we have conflict without a reconciling spirit, we poison the soil of our unity, and we end up with community wearing unity as a mask. As God-glorifying believers, we are absolutely unconditionally committed to the reconciliation process. But that doesn't guarantee our success, because reconciliation always depends on two parties. Our reconciling spirit must be bigger than any conflict we could possibly face. If only we could relax and let our fists be kissed, and in unity pick up our spoils and then get on with it. I am convinced that we will never have ministry out there until there is peace and unity and a reconciling spirit within our own hearts, within here. We as Christians need to recognize how big that Jesus in our hearts really is. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Well, then how do we handle conflict in a reconciling way? How do we do what our text tells us? What principles must we follow? First, we must esteem one another very highly in love. We must esteem one another very highly in love. Philippians 2:3-8 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Have you ever seen the chipmunks Chip and Dale? Dale just saves Chip from an avalanche of acorns, and then such a conversation results. Chip says, "Oh, thank you." Dale says, "You're so very welcome." Chip, "I'm so honored by your chivalry." Dale, "And so you should be." Chip, "No, but I must honor you." Dale, "Oh, nonsense." Chip, "But I insist." Dale, "But please don't trouble yourself." Chip, "No trouble at all. Here, have my acorn. Dale, oh, I couldn't do that. Chip, on the contrary, I insist. And on they go in nauseating courtesy. Now, at the risk of sounding trite, that's what we should be like, at least in attitude towards one another. We value one another, and we esteem each other in love. Secondly, we must listen to one another. And here's where many of us fail. We need to listen to one another in a way that it takes effort and work on our part to hear clearly what the other person is saying. Not just the words that they use, but the very heart with which they speak. Can we hear another's pain? Or do we only hear the words they speak? Do we hear hearts or just sounds? We must hear what is said between the words. We must listen until we may even feel exhausted by the process. We must desire to hear them. Tony Campolo tells the story of a university professor who had a student come to him and ask a question about existential philosophy. The professor answered his question, and then the student left his office. He went out, and then he took his life. And that professor asked, "Do you think he was really asking about my lecture? My sin was I heard his words. I didn't listen to the cry of his heart. I didn't hear him." Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? Because God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, and we are to be like him. When we listen to one another intently and with uncoerced interest, we are showing that we value one another and in that we fulfill God's will for us. Far too often we only listen until we hear a break so we can get our words in and make our point, which you can't do simultaneously when esteeming another in love. And then thirdly, we must treat conflict as an opportunity to grow. It is an opportunity to develop a reconciling spirit. We must see it differently and treat it as a God-given provision to be obedient to his word and to become Christ-like. In 1972, an event happened in Canada, or in Canadian history, which was unprecedented and defied belief. So inconceivable was this event that it literally halted our nation. The schedules of our domestic duties became programmed around this event. And if you don't remember, I am talking about the Summit Series, the first time Russian hockey players ever faced off with Canadians. There probably wasn't an office in Canada that didn't have a television in it. People were glued to it or to their radios. I can remember our high school. Televisions were signed out of the library resource room weeks in advance. Classes were preempted for the games. You would go to your class just to find you had been joined by one or two other classes as bodies packed the classroom to watch this history-making series. Our national pride, our identity, our ideology was all on the line. It seemed that everything we believed in, our way of life, our democracy, our freedoms, were all at stake. And if we lost at hockey, that would prove that our very society was inferior. All that we stood for seemed to be determined by the outcome of this series. The game took place at a time that Canada was facing an identity crisis. Our Prime Minister, Pierre Trudeau, had some political ideologies that many felt were socialistic or very left-wing. and our security, our sense of national identity as a people was shaky. And so whether we realized it or not, our national consciousness attached more to this series than ever was warranted. Our national hockey players were our conscripted soldiers. They were the ones who would fight the war and restore our national pride. They were the ones who would save us from our insecurity and make Canada glorious and free again. But no one embodied our passion in this series like the captain of Team Canada, Phil Esposito. Phil Esposito, in an interview, said, "After Game 3, it was war. It was society against society." He went on to say, "I will never allow myself to become as emotionally involved in anything ever again. I was ready to kill to win that series. We hated the Russians and everything they stood for." And that interview revealed that the Russia-Canada hockey series was the apex of Phil Esposito's life. But the story doesn't end there. When interviewed by CBC about 13 years ago, Phil Esposito said, "Today my daughter Carrie is married to a Russian hockey player, Alex Selivanov. And I have Russian grandchildren." Now, I think the way this story ends is a picture of the grace and goodness of God. It's illustrative. A picture of what we read of Christ in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far, far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The Iron Curtain has been torn down. The Berlin Wall has fallen. And the dividing wall of hostility between man and God has been destroyed. God is all about reconciliation. The lesson is simple. We must treat conflict as an opportunity to develop a reconciling spirit. As Christians, we must see it with different lenses and treat it as a God-given opportunity to be obedient to his word and to become like Jesus. Conflict must be seen as a vehicle that allows us to practice godliness under fire. It is a litmus test of love. Therefore, in conflict, we must stay close to the Lord and walk through it his way and with his spirit. Hebrews 12, 14. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." The word exhorts us over and over again to be unified, at peace, in fellowship and love with one another. We need to be big picture Christians, seeing the eternal perspective as it contrasts to many of our little strifes that we often take far too seriously. In love, we are to forbear with one another. Charles Colson, in his book Loving God, tells of one who mediated a conflict with a heart full of the love of God, and that to the point of paying the ultimate price. And I'd like to read it to you this morning. In the 4th century, there lived an Asiatic monk who had spent most of his life in a remote community of prayer and raising vegetables for the cloister kitchen. When he was not tending his garden spot, He was fulfilling his vocation of study and prayer. Then one day, this monk, named Telemachus, felt that the Lord wanted him to go to Rome, the capital of the world, the busiest, wealthiest, biggest city in the world. Telemachus had no idea why he should go there, and he was terrified at the thought. But as he prayed, God's directive became clear. How bewildered the little monk must have been as he set out on the long journey on foot, over dusty roads westward, everything he owned on his back. Why was he going? He didn't know. What would he find there? He had no idea. But obediently, he went. Telemachus arrived in Rome during the holiday festival. You may know that the Roman rulers kept the ghettos quiet in those days by providing free bread and special entertainment called the circuses. At the time Telemachus arrived, the city was also bustling with excitement over the recent Roman victory over the Goths. In the midst of this jubilant commotion, the monk looked for clues as to why God had brought him there. For he had no other guidance, not even a superior in a religious order to contact. Perhaps, he thought, it is not sheer coincidence that I have arrived at this festival time. Perhaps God has some special role for me to play. So Telemachus let the crowds guide him, and the stream of humanity soon led him into the Colosseum, where the gladiator contests were about to be staged. He could hear the cries of the animals in their cages beneath the floor of the great arena, and the clamor of the contestants preparing to do battle. The gladiators marched into the arena, saluted the emperor, and shouted, "We who are about to die salute thee." Telemachus shuddered. He'd never heard of gladiatory games. He had a premonition of awful violence. The crowds had come to cheer men who, for no reason other than amusement, would murder each other. Human lives were offered for entertainment. As the monk realized what was going to happen, he realized he couldn't sit still and watch savagery. Neither could he leave and forget. He jumped to the top of the perimeter wall and cried, "In the name of Christ, forbear." The fighting began, of course. No one paid the slightest heed to the puny voice. And so Telemachus pattered down the stone steps and leapt onto the sandy floor of the arena. He made a comic figure, a scrawny man in a monk's habit, dashing back and forth between muscular armed athletes. One gladiator sent him sprawling with a blow from his shield, directing him back to his seat. It was a rough gesture, though almost a kind one. The crowd roared, but Telemachus refused to stop. He rushed into the way of those trying to fight, shouting again, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And the crowds began to laugh and cheer him on, perhaps thinking him part of the entertainment. Then his movement blocked the vision of one of the contestants. The gladiator saw a blow coming just in time. Furious now, the crowd began to cry for the interloper's blood. "Run him through," they screamed. The gladiator he had blocked raised his sword and with a flash of steel struck Telemachus, slashing down across his chest and into his stomach. And the little monk gasped once more, "In the name of Christ, forbear." Then a strange thing occurred. As the two gladiators and the crowd focused on the still form on the suddenly crimson sand, the arena grew deathly quiet. In the silence, someone in the top tier got up and walked out. Another followed. All over the arena, spectators began to leave until the huge stadium was emptied. Now, there were other forces at work, of course, but that innocent figure lying in the pool of blood crystallized the opposition, and that was the last gladiatorial contest in the Roman Colosseum. Never again did men kill each other for the crowd's entertainment in the Roman arena. God has called us to be peacemakers, to minister reconciliation, and to dwell in unity. And let's let his peace dwell in us richly, so that by our love others may know that we are his. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 and 18. May God richly bless you this morning.